Thank you for people getting here safely. We pray that you would help the details of not only getting home safely from here tonight, but that during our time here that you would help us to be able to listen intently, help Justin to be able to speak clearly the truth, and that we'd be able to take these things and incorporate them into our lives, that we would love Jesus Christ even more. And whether this life hands us the things we want to, or it just seems like everything is against us, Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign, loving Father, and that through the ups and the downs, through the health and the non-health, we thank you that you remain a loving Father. And we pray that you would sustain us to the end, that we'd be able to someday stand before you and enjoy forever your glory. So, Father, glorify your name through Justin tonight, through your truth, and we pray that you would help him to be able to get out of here tomorrow and give him a safe flight back to Montana. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, I hope everyone is doing well tonight. I want to thank you very much for coming out and braving the snow. It's a joy to be with you once again. In case I don't get another opportunity to do so, let me tell you how very, very much I have enjoyed being with y'all these past few days. I truly, truly have. Thank you so very much for your warmth and hospitality and generosity. Just thank you for everything. I've really, really enjoyed our time together. And Brother Jeff, thank you for opening up your pulpit to me. And I tell you, y'all have a really, really good pastor. Really good pastor. I just love Brother Jeff. And, you know, I tell people that I'm very appreciative of, you know, John MacArthur and Steve Lawson and Vody Balcom and Paul Washer and, you know, and all these guys, all these names that we know really well. But I am equally appreciative of all of our faithful pastors out there that nobody's ever heard of. You know, and I've been all over the world, and they are out there. Faithful shepherds, shepherding their flock, laboring in the Word, protecting them from wolves, caring for their flock. You know, these faithful men are out there. They're not known to anyone. You know, they're not speaking at the big conferences. But I tell you, they are out there, and it's those guys that are going to be at the front of the line one day. So, Brother Jeff, thank you. Thank you for your faithful work here. Okay, well, let us begin. Tonight's session is entitled The Hurt of Healing. Tonight we'll be looking at physical healing. Is it always God's will to be healed? Of course, the faith preachers say, yes, it is. This from Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn says he promises to heal all, everyone, any whatsoever, everything, all our diseases. That means not even a headache, sinus problem, not even a toothache. Nothing, no sickness should come your way. God heals all your diseases. Joseph Prince says this. He says, you are destined to reign in life. You are called by God to be a success, to enjoy wealth, to enjoy health, and to enjoy a life of victory. When you reign in life, you reign over sin, over poverty, over every curse, and over every sickness and disease. The faith preachers make no bones about it. You should never be sick. Or, in the unlikely event you do get sick, physical healing is guaranteed, provided that you have enough faith, or provided that you sow enough seed into some minister's ministry, so you can reap a harvest. But it is always God's will to be physically healed. Of course, if you begin with the premise that it is always God's will to be physically healed, and a person prays for healing for days, weeks, months, years, some people for decades, but the healing does not come, then the question must be asked, whose fault is it? By definition, it cannot be God's fault, right? Because He's perfect. So the only other one to whom to look is the one who's sick. It's his fault or her fault because doesn't have enough faith, has some unconfessed sin in his or her life, hasn't given enough money, or maybe that person's not even saved. Watch this from Kenneth Copeland.
Well, I don't understand why God healed them and He won't heal me. Could it be by some
stretch of the imagination. Oh, probably not, but could it be that it's your fault, not God's? Oh, yeah. Say it. Oh, yeah.
So if you are sick, it is your fault. It's your fault that you are sick. We went to Caris today and looked around, and I talked to a few people and talked to one young man, and I asked him if he believes that it's always God's will to be healed. And he said yes. And tell you a little bit more about the conversation maybe in a few minutes, but eventually I said, you know, I was sitting in my scooter, my electric three-wheel scooter, and I said, you know, I'm sitting in this wheelchair. And he kind of nodded his head. I said, I was born handicapped. I've been this way for 46 years. I said, is it my fault that I'm not healed? And he said, you doubt the word of God. You know, so basically, yes, it's my fault. Now, that doesn't affect me because I know better. But that does affect an awful lot of people who are told that the reason they're sick is their fault. So, are there any proof texts to which they appeal? Are there any Bible verses that they would say substantiates their belief that it is always God's will for us to be physically healed? There are a few of these proof texts, and I'd like us to look at a couple of them. We don't have time to look at all of them, but we'll look at a couple. One of their proof texts, amazingly enough, is Ephesians 5:23, and the laptop is kind of frozen up here. It's just giving me the little circle thing, circle of death. There we go. Proof text. Benny Hinn says this. He says, the Bible says in Ephesians 5:23 that Jesus Christ is a Savior of the body. He is not only the Savior of the soul, He is a Savior of the body. Ladies and gentlemen, you can cry out, you are the Savior of my body, Lord Jesus. You are the Savior of my soul. If Jesus Christ is a Savior of the body, then your body ought to be made whole. Sounds logical, doesn't it? It does, until you actually read Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. One need not be a Greek scholar to know that the body in Ephesians 5:23 is not talking about your flesh and blood body. It's talking about the church. And this kind of Mickey Mouse hermeneutics, this kind of Mickey Mouse Bible interpretation would be laughable, comical, if it weren't that it were leading so very many people astray. Another one of their verses that they really like may be one of the most beloved verses in all of the Old Testament, and we all know it, don't we? Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. Now, the faith preachers, they take that verse and they say, see, God has plans to prosper us. There it is, right there, prosperity, health and wealth. Now, we may not take that verse to those extremes, but we still really like this verse, don't we? You know, we inscribe it on our Bible covers. We put it out on our church signs, Jeremiah 29:11. We make this our life verse. Be very careful in making Jeremiah 29:11 your life verse. Now, the question is what does this verse mean? Not, by the way, what does this verse mean to you? If you're ever in a Sunday school class or a Bible study class and you hear that question asked by the leader of the class, what does this verse mean to you? You know you're in trouble. Dear friends, it doesn't matter what the verse means to you. It doesn't matter what the verse means to me. What matters is what does it mean? Every verse in the Bible has but one meaning. Just one meaning. Now, a number of verses in the Bible may have multiple possible applications. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? It means to love your neighbor as yourself. How can you apply that? You can apply it in any number of different ways, but it's only got one meaning. So what is the meaning of Jeremiah 29:11? Well, to know the meaning, we need to look at it in context. This was written to the Jews in Babylonian exile. Raise your hand if you are a Jew and you find yourself in Babylonian exile tonight. Nobody here is in Babylonian exile? Huh. Well, then it wasn't written to us then, was it? Well, why were the Jews in Babylonian exile? They were in Babylonian exile because God had given them instructions to leave their land fallow every seventh year. But for 490 years, the Jews had not done this. And so finally, God's patience had run out, and God put them in Babylonian exile for 70 years. That's a long time. That's the vast majority of a person's life. And so what God was saying through the prophet Jeremiah to Israel basically was this. Look, Israel, I gave you an instruction. You've ignored it for 490 years. My patience has run out. You're going to be in Babylonian exile, and you're going to be there for 70 years. But I have not forgotten you, Israel. I still have plans for you. Plans not to harm you, but to prosper you, to give you a future and a hope. So this wasn't written to us. And I'll take this even a step further. Even if you had been a Jew in this day and age, you still could not have made Jeremiah 29:11 your life verse. Why? Because it was not an individual promise. It was a corporate promise to the nation of Israel, not to individuals. This exile lasted 70 years. Don't you imagine that there was a whole bunch of Jews who lived their entire lives in this Babylonian exile? You could have been born 5 years into the Babylonian exile, died when you were 60 years old, and you would have spent your entire life in Babylonian exile. So even if you had been a Jew in this day and age, you still could not have made this your life verse. You see, this is why hermeneutics is so important. This is why we need to know how to rightly interpret the Bible. So, am I saying there's nothing that we can learn from this verse? No, not at all. Does God have plans for us? Yes, He does. Yes, He does. Does God have plans to prosper us? Depends on what you mean by prosper. How many times have we heard the gospel presented like this? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. God does love us, and He does have wonderful plans for our lives. God had a wonderful plan for Stephen's life. The wonderful plan that God had for Stephen's life was to be stoned. God had a wonderful plan for Peter's life. The wonderful plan that God had for Peter's life was to be crucified upside down. God had a wonderful plan for Paul's life. The wonderful plan that God had for Paul's life was to be stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked, and ultimately beheaded. So God does love us, and He does have wonderful plans for our lives. But sometimes what God deems as wonderful may not always seem so wonderful to us. Sometimes, dear friends, God is most glorified in us when we suffer, when we are persecuted, and yes, when we're sick. This from Joyce Meyer. One of their favorite verses, 3 John 2.
3 John 2 says, "Beloved, I pray that you might prosper in every way, and that your body might keep well, even as I know your soul prospers and keeps well." Now that's a very wonderful scripture. I pray that you would prosper in every way. So he talks about prosperity. He says, I would that you prosper and be in health. And be in health. So we see right there that God wants us to be healthy. Can everybody say, God wants me to be healthy?
Well, you can say it all day long, but that's not what that verse means. John was writing a letter to his friend Gaius, and he opened his letter in much the same way that you and I would open a letter or an email that we write to one of our friends today. Basically, John is saying this, "Dear Gaius, I hope that this finds you doing well." Friends, that's all in the world he was saying. This is not a blanket promise for guaranteed money and guaranteed healing. This was just a common greeting in letters 2,000 years ago in a little bit different form. It's still a common greeting in letters or emails that we write to our friends today. So this is not a blanket promise for guaranteed money or guaranteed healing. Another one of their verses that they like is from Matthew chapter 18. They teach that if you are sick, then you just need to bind your sickness, because whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Watch this from Joseph Prince.
Are y'all ready for God's word? Let's go right into God's word. Remember that healing is provided for us. But until you get mad, you know, and you say that, no, I'm not going to allow the devil to, all right, don't forget what Jesus said. Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. In the rabbinical teaching, all right, in the rabbinical idea, the rabbis tell us that even the rabbis, they are given keys where they permit some things to happen. And they don't permit some things to happen. Well, Jesus has even greater keys, amen, the key of David. And the thing is that word there doesn't say what God binds, what God disallow, all right? Then you'll be disallowed on earth. No, God says what you prohibit, what you bind, what you disallow, I will disallow in heaven. Whatever you allow, I will allow in heaven. So those that believe in the doctrine, all right, God wants some of us sick and all that. Usually it's not them, it's others. It's not their family, it's always others. Those who believe that God wants some of us sick, they never include themselves.
So whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you allow on earth will be allowed in heaven. They get this from Matthew chapter 18. So let's look at Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, not will be, shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. This passage has absolutely nothing to do with binding sickness and disease. It has everything to do with church discipline. Church discipline? What in the world is that? Do you know this is the very first command that Jesus gave to his church? Right here, church discipline. Just as much a command as is the Lord's Supper and believers' baptism. And yet hardly any churches do this. Now, almost every evangelical church out there, I guess by definition everyone would say, oh yes, we believe the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. And yet hardly any of them do this. If you want to get an idea of just how serious a church really takes God's Word, ask them what do they do with Matthew chapter 18. So, in other words, if you know of some sinning brother, someone has sinned against you, you know of someone who is in some habitual unrepentant sin, you go to him in private and you confront him. And if he listens to you, wonderful, praise the Lord, you have won your brother. Don't talk about it anymore. Don't show up to Sunday school the next Sunday morning and the Sunday school teacher says, well, does anybody have any prayer requests or praise reports? Ooh, me, I have a praise report. I went and I confronted Billy Bob in his sin this week and he repented. Let me tell you what he repented of. No, it's over, done with. Don't talk about it anymore. But if Billy Bob doesn't listen to you, then you take one or two more with you and you go back to Billy Bob and you confront him again. And if he listens to you, wonderful, praise the Lord, you have won your brother. Don't talk about it anymore. But if he doesn't listen, then you tell it to the church. Oh, you mean you get up on Sunday morning and you tell it to the whole church? That's right. That's what you do. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, Jesus said, treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. Treat him as someone who is not a believer. And he says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, if Billy Bob does not repent and you treat him as a Gentile and tax collector, he remains bound in his sin. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. If he repents, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. He is freed from that sin, forgiven of that sin, restored to fellowship with the body. This has nothing to do with binding sickness or disease. Not at all. And we get two for one here because there's a couple of verses there that are always misunderstood. Jesus says, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." How many times have we heard this verse used for Wednesday night prayer meeting? I heard this all the time growing up in the Southern Baptist Church. Wednesday night prayer meeting. Where two or three are gathered together in His name, He is there in our midst. And we know that Jesus is here with us tonight because we have more than two or three gathered together, so we know He's here with us. Have you ever heard that and you wondered, well, what about when I'm by myself? You know? Do I have to have two or three gathered together? You know, if that's never made sense to you, it's because it's always taken out of context. The two or three that Jesus refers to here in verse 20 is the one or two that you take back with you on step two of church discipline. It has nothing to do with binding sickness or disease. Now, this is something interesting. This is a tweet that I came across 3 years ago. So this is a popular Bible teacher, and this female Bible teacher was in a Twitter exchange with some woman, and apparently this lady had some back pain. So this popular female Bible teacher, she responded back to her. She says, "I don't take your prayers lightly, praying blessing back on you. P.S. I often deal with serious pain up and down my spine. Bind it in Jesus' name." Bind that back pain. Now, who do you think said this? Who do you think this came from? Joyce Meyer, Christine Kane, Patricia King, you know, Stacy Campbell, one of these Word Faith ladies. Beth Moore. She has been hanging around Word Faith people in her theology now for all intents and purposes is just about full-blown Word Faith. Don't shoot the messenger. This from a quote-unquote apostle, Frederick Casey Price. He says this, "How can you glorify God in your body when it doesn't function right? How can you glorify God? How can He get glory when your body doesn't even work? What makes you think the Holy Ghost wants to live inside of a body where He can't see out through the windows, He can't hear with the ears? What makes you think the Holy Spirit wants to live inside of a physical body where the limbs and the organs and the cells do not function right? And what makes you think He wants to live in a temple where He can't see out of the eyes, He can't walk with the feet, He can't move with the hand? The only eyes that He has that are in the earth realm are the eyes that are in the body. If He can't see out of them, then God's going to be limited." So in other words, if you're sick, what makes you think the Holy Spirit of God wants to live inside of you? You see the just breathtaking cruelty of these people. I can tell you one body He's not living inside of, and that's Frederick Casey Price. Watch this from Bill Johnson, pastor of Bethel Church in Redding, California.
But kingdom culture is how heaven functions. And when we pray this prayer on earth as it is in heaven, it's not just a prayer about eternity. It's actually a prayer for right now. It's God's intention right now to influence my circle of influence with a manifestation of His presence in such a way that it mirrors heaven. That means there's no cancer there. There's not to be cancer here. So when we pray for someone to be healed, we do it based on the example given us in that prayer. There's none there. There's not to be any here.
So according to Bill Johnson, when we pray, "Father, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," then that means we are basically praying heaven down, and whatever heaven is like, earth should be like. So if there's no cancer in heaven, then there should be no cancer on earth. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So no cancer in heaven, there should be no cancer here on earth. Well, I might point out a couple of glaring issues with his interpretation. Bill Johnson is married, and there's no marriage in heaven either. So, sorry, fellas and ladies, you know, I know you love your spouse, but when you die, go to heaven, you're not going to be married to him or her anymore. So there's no marriage in heaven. There's marriage here on earth. One other thing I would point out that there aren't any of in heaven either. Eyeglasses. Friends, never trust a faith healer who's wearing eyeglasses. It's like I said the other day, a little common sense goes a long way in clearing a lot of this stuff up. Foundational to their teaching that healing is always God's will is their teaching that healing is provided for in the atonement. The atonement, of course, that's the word that we give to the work that Jesus did on the cross. Now, we saw on Sunday how the faith preachers don't believe that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. They believe he paid for our sins down in hell, but we talked about that the other day. But they all go to Isaiah 53, 4, and 5. Watch this from...
Jesus placed your and my sickness and diseases, infirmities, upon Jesus, and he bore them 2,000 years ago. If he already paid for your healing, how can you doubt that you are healed?
So if Jesus has already paid for our healing, how can we doubt that we are healed? And they would all appeal to Isaiah 53, 4, and 5. Let's look at it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, the faith preachers look at these two words, griefs and sorrows, and they say another way to render these two words is as sickness and pain, respectively. So therefore, Jesus bore our sickness and he carried our pain, and because he bore our sickness, he carried our pain, we should not have to. Well, on one level they're right, because these two words in Hebrew, griefs and sorrows, do have multiple possible renderings, and they sickness and pain are legitimate renderings of those two words. So how do you know which rendering is correct? Well, you know which rendering is correct by the context of the passage. So let's look at the context of the passage. It becomes very clear just when you read the very next verse, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So very clearly, the primary context of Isaiah 53 is not physical healing. It's spiritual healing, not healing from sickness and disease, but healing from sin. We see that from these two words, transgressions and iniquities. And yet, how many times have we heard Benny Hinn or Andrew Womack or one of these others say, by his stripes we are healed, so you ought to be physically healed. That's not the primary context. The primary context is healing from sin, not sickness and disease. In fact, I encourage you to read Isaiah chapter 53. Read the whole chapter, going back into chapter 52, all the way through 53. You'll see sin, transgression, iniquity. He bore the sins of many. It's not talking about cancer and arthritis. So, another way to know the true meaning is we can ask the question, well, was Isaiah 53 cited by any of the New Testament writers? Indeed, it was. Peter talks about it. Peter cites it. In fact, right there on your wall. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins, live to righteousness, for by his stripes you were healed. And Peter cites this in the context of sin, not from sickness and disease. Now, to be fair, there is one New Testament writer that does quote Isaiah 53, apparently in the context of physical healing. Matthew does so. This is when Jesus was healing Peter's mother-in-law. By the way, it's kind of awkward for the Catholics, you know, because they believe that Peter was their first pope, and Peter had a mother-in-law, and I'm not the smartest man in the world, but I know you have to be married to have a mother-in-law. It's kind of awkward, given that he was their first pope. But it says that Jesus did this so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying he himself took our infirmities and bore our diseases. So Matthew does apparently take the more, you know, physical kind of rendering of this. So what do we do with this? Dear friends, when Jesus came and died on the cross, He paid for our sins. He also paid for all of the consequences of those sins, one of which is sickness and disease. The reason that I'm crippled, the reason that I walk on crutches, is because of sin. Not my personal sin, but the sin of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, whatever that fruit was, we don't know that it was an apple. That's just what's in the coloring books. You know, it could have been a pomegranate for all we know. But when they ate of that fruit, sin entered the world, so did sickness and disease, and ultimately death, physical and spiritual death. So is physical healing provided for in the atonement? Yes. Yes, it is. When Jesus laid down His life on the cross, He bore the wrath of God, satisfying God's wrath for the debt of our sin. He paid for our sins. He also paid for all the consequences of those sins, one of which is sickness and disease. The reason I walk on crutches, the reason many of you tonight are wearing eyeglasses, that's a result of sin. Not your personal sin, but the sin of Adam and Eve. Next time you catch a cold, you can blame Adam and Eve for that. It's just one of the consequences of living in a fallen world. So, yes, physical healing is provided for in the atonement. But here's where the faith preachers get it very, very wrong. Not all of the benefits of the atonement are promised to be fully realized this side of heaven. Okay? Not all the benefits of the atonement are promised to be fully realized this side of heaven. Some of the benefits of Jesus' atonement we will not realize until the other side of heaven. And healing from sickness and disease is one of those benefits. To give you another example of this, a glorified body is also provided for in the atonement. Raise your hand if you've got your glorified body. I hope not. Yeah, I hope not too. Why not? Why don't we have our glorified bodies provided for in the atonement? It's not promised to be realized here. Dear friends, when we die and go to heaven, we're not taking our sickness and disease with us. I'm not taking my crutches. You're not taking your cancer, your arthritis, your multiple sclerosis, muscular dystrophy, whatever it is. Why? Because our healing has been provided for, bought and paid for with the blood, death, and bodily resurrection of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But to be real honest with you, dear ones, when we die and go to heaven, I'm not sure it's even going to cross our minds that we no longer have our sickness and disease. Because you know what? We're going to have better things to think about. Dear friends, we will be in the presence of Christ. We will worship Him fully. We will bask in His glory for all of eternity. We will be in awe of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. He is the joy and the glory of heaven. He is who makes heaven, heaven. You know, back when I was, way before I was converted and, you know, a kid, and I was told, you know, my parents would tell me, friends would tell me, son, you know, you have crutches now, but when you get to heaven, you won't have your crutches. You'll be able to run and jump and play like all the other little boys. You know, I mean, that's what I thought about. I couldn't wait to go to heaven so I could walk. It's not going to cross my mind. I'm going to be in the presence of Christ. He is who makes heaven, heaven. And sometimes we get such an earthly view of heaven, don't we? And, you know, I hear people say this all the time. Well, when we die, we're going to go see Grandma and Grandpa, and we're going to walk on streets of gold. And yeah. Yeah. You know, we will be reunited with our loved ones, provided, of course, that they were in death when they were in Christ when they preceded us in death. But friends, that's not the joy of heaven. If your view of heaven is a big family reunion, I would submit to you, you've got a far too small view of heaven. You've got far too small of a view of Christ. He is the joy and the glory of heaven. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. He is who makes heaven, heaven. What of the biblical record? Can we look through the Bible and find examples of people who were faithful servants of Christ and yet did not walk in perfect divine health? Absolutely. Trophimus was left sick at Miletus. Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death. The Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach in his frequent ailments. Now, I find this particularly interesting. Notice that when the Apostle Paul heard about Timothy's stomach problems and frequent ailments, Paul did not write to Timothy and say, Timothy, go see a faith healer. And be sure you sow a seed into his ministry so you can reap a harvest. Take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, I find that interesting on yet another level because the Apostle Paul wrote this to Timothy about the year A.D. 64. About the year A.D. 64. Let's back up 10 years to the year A.D. 54. What's going on in the year A.D. 54? The events of Acts chapter 19 are going on. What's happening in Acts chapter 19? Extraordinary miracles of healing. So extraordinary that even handkerchiefs and aprons were being taken from the Apostle Paul, delivered to sick people at distances, and God was healing the sick through the agents of these handkerchiefs and aprons remotely in the year AD 54. Extraordinary miracles of healing, year AD 54. Fast forward 10 years to the year AD 64. No handkerchiefs and aprons going forth from the Apostle Paul. What changed? Something pretty significant changed, did it not? Could it be that even in that 10-year span, that the apostolic gifts of tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, physical healing, had already begun to fade away, had already begun to pass out of operation? 2 years later, Paul's writing 2 Timothy, and he says that he left Trophimus sick at Miletus. He didn't heal him. He left him sick. Paul was with him, and he left him sick. Interesting internal evidence that even by that time, that the apostolic gifts had already begun to fade away. Job. Job is the 800-pound theological gorilla sitting in the living room of the prosperity preachers, none of whom want to admit his error. Job's a problem for the faith preachers, because here you have a man who was upright, feared God, walked with him, and yet God still allowed Satan to come and strike from Job everything that he had. His possessions destroyed, his family dead, his own health deteriorated. Job suffered horrifically. Job's a problem. How do you ignore an entire book out of the Bible? So you know what they do with Job? They turn the tables on Job, and they say that all these calamities that fell upon Job, they were all results of his negative confessions. Job spoke negative words, and he brought all these calamities upon himself. Do they really teach this? Yes. Joyce Meyer says this in her book, "For the thing which I greatly fear comes upon me, and that of which I am afraid befalls me." Fear is a terrible emotion, self-fulfilling one. Job had fears concerning his children. Never says that in the Bible. Finally reached a place in his life where he saw his fears coming to pass. The Bible says it will be unto us as we believe. Totally takes that verse out of context. That principle works in the negative as well as the positive. So it was all Job's fault, you see. Job tapped into the dark side of the force. And he brought all these calamities upon himself. Poor old Job. It was all his fault. Completely misses the point of the book of Job. I mean, misses it entirely. Dear friends, you know what the point of the book of Job is? The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. God can do whatever He wants to do. And you know what? Sometimes that means making us sick. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe God ever makes somebody sick? Well, if you don't, then you probably ought to tell God, because He sure seems to think that He does. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. The Lord said unto Moses, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Friends, that's God talking there. I don't know how you get around that. God speaking again, Deuteronomy, "See now that I am He. There is no God besides Me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from My hand." Put that verse in your prosperity pipe and smoke it. Sometimes God makes people sick. Now, sometimes we make ourselves sick, don't we? You know, if you sit around all day long on the couch and you eat nothing but ding-dongs and ho-hos and Little Debbie fudge creams and you drink nothing but Dr. Peppers and you go through 3 or 4 packs of cigarettes a day, don't be surprised if you have some health problems. Sometimes we make ourselves sick. Sometimes people get sick simply because people get sick. We live in a fallen world and people just get sick. Sometimes God makes people sick. Why would He do that? Just to watch us suffer? No. But sometimes God makes people sick to sanctify them and ultimately to glorify Himself. A number of years ago, I met this man, Rich. Rich lived in Long Island, New York, and I say lived because he's in heaven now. But Rich was born able-bodied, nothing wrong with Rich. Rich got saved when he was 19 years old, he told me. And then just a few years later, in his early 20s, Rich had a motorcycle accident, and it left him completely paralyzed. No use of his legs, just bare minimum movement in his arms, but not enough to do anything with them. And Rich lived with his brother and his sister-in-law, his brother's wife, neither of whom were believers, but Rich was. Every Sunday morning, Rich would ask his brother and sister-in-law to help him get ready for church. So they would get him up out of bed, they would bathe him, they would dress him, and they would put him in his electric wheelchair. And Rich would drive his electric wheelchair 5 miles one way to church every single Sunday. Even when it was raining, they would put a poncho over him, and he would drive his electric wheelchair 5 miles one way to church in the rain. And the only thing that kept Rich from going to church was if it happened to be snowing, and his wheelchair just wouldn't go in the snow. But other than that, he was there. The pastor told me, he said, "Justin, Rich is the most faithful church member I've got." And he had bumper stickers on the back of his wheelchair with Bible verses on them. He was quite literally a rolling testimony for Christ. How many people, Sunday in, Sunday out, week after week after week, saw this man driving his electric wheelchair 5 miles one way to church? Scripture verses on the back of his wheelchair, smile on his face. Friends, God is glorified in that. God's glorified in that. And yet we've got the prosperity preachers today telling us we should have our best life now. Joel Osteen talks about it in his book, how he and his wife Victoria were believing God for a good parking spot at the mall. But all the good parking spots were taken, you see. But they just kept believing God for a good parking spot, so they just kept driving around. And they came down the row of cars, and wouldn't you know it, the car in the very front spot backed out and pulled away just in time for Joel and Victoria to pull in and get that good parking spot right up front. And Joel Osteen says, "Friends, that's the favor of God." Really? That's the favor of God, isn't it? Tell that to Rich. Tell that to our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. Tell that to our brothers and sisters in Christ in Iran, in Syria, North Korea. Tell them the favor of God is getting a good parking spot at the mall in the United States of America. Are you kidding me? One day, these false teachers will have to stand before a thrice holy God, and they will have to give an account for what they are doing to sick and hurting, desperate people. And they will have to give an account for what they are doing to the gospel. Elisha had a double portion anointing of the great prophet Elijah, yet we read in 2 Kings 13 that Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. The great prophet Elisha died of sickness. Paul had sickness. Galatians chapter 4. Let's look at this, 13 and 14. Paul says, "But you know how that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise nor loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus himself." Friends, Paul states it black and white right there. He had a bodily illness. One of the young men I was talking to just today over at Karis, a young guy named Tom from Oklahoma, asked Tom if he was a student at Karis. He said, no. He said, I'm going to enroll, though. Hopefully next year he's going to be a student. Or not me hoping that. He hopes that. And so I just began a conversation with Tom, and I asked him if it was always God's will to be healed. He said, yes, of course. And I asked him to read Exodus. He was actually sitting in a chair reading his Bible. Had his Bible. He was reading it out of 1 Kings. And I said, Tom, let's look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. And he didn't want to turn to it, so I just quoted it for him. And that's where God says, who has made man's mouth, who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind, is not I the Lord. And he said, well, you misunderstand that. And I said, well, no, I mean, it's just, that's God speaking there. It's what he says. And then he started on this some tangent about how, well, that's Old Testament, that's Old Covenant. Never mind that they spend most of their time in the Old Testament. But anyway, what he was saying just wasn't making any sense. And I said, okay, Tom, let's go to the New Testament. I said, let's go to Galatians, book of Galatians. Can you flip over there for me? And he started trying to flip over, but he kind of got, he actually got lost around Acts and Luke. And I could tell pretty quick he didn't know where the book of Galatians was. And so I helped him. I said, okay, here, let me help you. And I flipped over there, opened it to Galatians chapter 4. And I said, here, read for me verses 13 and 14. And he just looked at those verses and he wouldn't read them. And I said, well, here, I'll read them for you. And I read them right out of his own Bible. And I said, Tom, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the man who wrote the book of Galatians. And you see right here that he had an illness. He says, I had a bodily illness. I said, what do you do with that? He said, that's what you say. I said, no, Tom, it's not what I say. It's what the Bible says. It says it right there. No, that's what you say. And I said, Tom, we're using your own Bible. That's what you say. He literally, I kid you not, he could not bring himself to admit that what he just read, saw out of his own Bible, was actually in there. And you know why I think he wouldn't even admit it, that it was in there? Because if he admitted it, if he confessed that, it would, that's a negative confession. And he literally could not bring himself to admit. He just kept saying, that's what you say. That's what you say. No, it's not what I say. It's what your Bible says. And I don't know. It was a frustrating conversation. And I said, Tom, I said, I've studied this stuff for over 25 years. I said, I really hope that this conversation will haunt you. You could tell he was shaken. He was shaken. He did not know what to do with what I just showed him. He did not know what to do with it. I just upended his entire theology. And I said, Tom, I hope this conversation will haunt you. I said, please don't come here don't come and be a student here. So, pray for Tom. According to the faith preachers, are there requirements that you must meet to be healed? Yep. According to the prosperity preachers, if you want to be healed, you better show me the money. You better sow that seed so you can reap a harvest. Watch this from Rod Parsley.
There's a battle raging, and it's raging right now, a fierce, all-out attack against you, against everything of great value in your life. But my dear, dear friend, your commander-in-chief has full supremacy, absolute authority, and he's decreed and declared that no weapon formed against you shall prosper. On this broadcast, you're about to discover how to receive for yourself his miraculous anointing of provision and protection. Stay right where you are. I'm Rod Parsley. And I'm going to take you at your word. I'm going to stand up in faith, and I'm going to sow an Isaiah 54:17 seed of $54.17. Let's go to the phone. Do it right now. Go to the phone. Right now, this is a moment of faith that may never, ever, ever be repeated again. But God is saying, if you're hearing this word, take hold of it. Seize this moment. Claim this word right now as your own word and say, God, that's me. That's my family. That's my business. That's my ministry. That's my church. God, those are my children. That's my marriage. So I feel the adversary releasing his stranglehold. Are you going to your phone? $54.17. Are you going to your phone right now?
Are you going to your phone? Are you going to your phone right now? $54.17 based on Isaiah 54:17. Well, let's look at Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Wow. Well, it does say that, doesn't it? In every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. So it does say that. But a couple of points to be made here. Number one, this was not written to us. This was written to Israel. But it does say that this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. So aren't we servants of the Lord? Yes, we are. So can we claim this verse as our own? It's kind of like healing in the atonement. Is it provided for? Yes. Is it promised to be realized here? No, it's not. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Well, it sure seems to me that the cat of nine tails, that weapon that was formed and used against Jesus, that weapon seemed to prosper. The sword that was formed in the blacksmith shop that lopped off the head of John the Baptist, and another sword that lopped off the head of the Apostle Paul, those weapons seem to prosper. So it's not promised to be realized here. But you know what's real interesting about this is that 54:17, and by the way, dear friends, the chapter divisions and the verse numbers, those are not inspired. There's nothing special about 54:17. They weren't even in the original manuscripts. They were added, you know, over 1,000 years later, just to help us look things up a little bit more easily. So there's nothing special about 54:17. But what's really interesting about this is that 54:17, verse 17 is the last verse of Isaiah chapter 54. So why didn't Rod Parsley go to Isaiah 55 verse 1? Just one more verse. If he had gone just one more verse, then he would have more seed per sower. He would have $55.10. He would actually have, do the math, 73. Am I doing this right? 83, 93. 93, is it 93 more cents? 83 to get, well, I guess depending if the 0.1 is a penny or a dime. But anyway, almost a dollar more seed per sower if he had just gone just one more verse. You know why I didn't go to Isaiah 55, verse 1? I'll show you why. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. That's why he didn't want you to look at the next verse, because it totally obliterates everything he was just saying. You think Rod Parsley doesn't know that that's the next verse? Oh, he knows it. He just doesn't want you to know it. He's a charlatan. It's a greasy snake oil salesman. My sincere apologies to all greasy snake oil salesmen out there for making such an unfortunate comparison. According to the prosperity preachers, another requirement you must meet is you must have a right heart and you must persevere. You must persevere in your search for a miracle. This is what Benny Hinn told Miracle Crusade audience. I was actually present at this crusade's first one I ever went to in Dallas, Texas in 2002. Benny Hinn says this: you cannot receive healing unless your heart is right with God. Healing is easily attained when your walk with God is right. Now stop and think for just a moment and put yourself in the shoes of someone who is there and they're sick. They have cancer, they're in a wheelchair, they have a sick child, and they hear this. But when the show is over, they leave with the same cancer, in the same wheelchair, with the same sick child. Now not only do they have their illness with which to deal, now they also have to worry about their own spiritual deficiencies, that there's something wrong with their walk with the Lord simply because they're sick. Simply because they're sick. Now, I do want to be careful here and precise. If somebody is at a Benny Hinn crusade, that is an indication that something is wrong. Okay? Mature Christians don't go to Benny Hinn crusades, not in hopes of being healed. So you're either dealing with someone who is a false convert who thinks he's a Christian, is really not, or you're dealing with a very immature believer, a young Christian, newly saved, that just doesn't yet know any better, doesn't yet have his theological legs under him. And, you know, so best case scenario, someone who's at a Benny Hinn crusade in hopes of being healed, you're dealing with a very immature Christian at best. The point of the matter, though, is this, is that being sick is not a reason to doubt your walk with the Lord. Being sick is not a reason to doubt your walk with the Lord. If it was, then what was wrong with Elisha? What was wrong with Timothy? What was wrong with Paul? Because they were all sick and were never healed. Watch this from John Hagee.
That's what that means. Let me tell you, sickness comes from the devil. And when you walk into a hospital room and your friend is there, a member of your family is there, you have the power to say, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke that disease. And the God of heaven will heal that disease when you are right with God in heaven.
So if you have a friend or family member who's in the hospital, you have the authority to walk into that hospital room and command that sickness to leave. And as long as you're right with God in heaven, that sickness must leave. This was aired in March of 2010. Do you know where John Hagee was about a year and a half before this, in October of 2008? John Hagee was lying flat on his back on an operating table with his chest cracked open, having quadruple bypass surgery. Why didn't he just command his arteries to clear up? Would have saved himself an awful lot of time and heartache, pardon the pun. You know, I take no joy that John Hagee had quadruple bypass surgery. I take no joy in that. But I do find it interesting that what the faith preachers preach doesn't seem to work for them. And if what the faith preachers preach doesn't work for them, it ought to be a clue to them that there just might be something wrong with what they're preaching. This from Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland said this in an email. He sent this out. He said, "Much to my deep regret, I must postpone our meetings in Australia, Singapore, Korea, and Hawaii. A few days ago, I injured my back badly enough that even though my healing has already started, so many hours of flying would just be too much. Let's face it, I let this situation in my back go on too long." You let it go on too long? You said it was just a few days ago. But so Kenneth Copeland had to postpone 3 international crusades, 1 domestic crusade because of his bad back. Doesn't seem to work for him. And by the way, Kenneth Copeland now, he and his wife Glory, Kenneth, I know, is 82 years old. And you can look at his fingers. He's got arthritis in his fingers. Why are they sick? Essek W. Kenyon, the grandfather of this movement, died from a tumor. Kenneth Hagin, the father of the modern Word of Faith movement, died from heart disease. Oral Roberts, next to Benny Hinn, the world's most famous or infamous faith healer, died from heart disease. Rod Parsley had throat cancer just a few years ago. Jan Crouch, founder and president of TBN, co-founder and president of TBN, died of a stroke 2 years ago. Ironically, Jan Crouch died on May 31st, 2017. Is that right? 2017, I believe it was. It was May 31st. And she had designated May as healing month on TBN. The emphasis of the whole month on TBN was healing. And she died on the last day of healing month. Nora Lamb, the faith healer that I went to see when I was a teenager, had a massive stroke in 2003, died early the next year. Friends, the faith healers get sick just like us common folk do. And if what they preach doesn't work for them, that ought to be a clue to them. There just might be something wrong with what they're preaching. Now, watch this video clip from George Pearson's and Gloria Copeland. The faith preachers teach that we should be healed because we've been delivered from all of the effects of the curse of the fall. One of which, of course, is sickness and disease. We've been delivered from all of that, so we should never be sick. Watch this.
We've been talking about living in God's circle of protection. That protection belongs to us.
Yes, it does.
We have a covenant of protection.
We have a circle of protection.
Yep, we do. And we have scriptures after scripture after scripture that guarantee us that no matter where we are and no matter where we go, we are redeemed from the curse of the law. We are redeemed from the curse of destruction.
Well, the first thing I might point out is that he's also wearing eyeglasses. And if it was not for the curse of the fall, he wouldn't be wearing eyeglasses. I thought we were supposed to be redeemed from all of that. Couple other points. What is the one physical consequence that the Bible is very specific about, specifically mentions a particular physical problem that affects one gender of the human race that is a direct result of the fall? What is that? Pain in childbirth, right? What do you reckon that all of the ladies in the Word of Faith movement, when they have babies, it hurts? I bet it does. Oh, but we've been redeemed from all of the effects of the curse, really. Well, if you know some young ladies at Caris who have had children, ask them, did it hurt when you had your baby? Did they give you, what do you call it, epidural? Is that what it is? Pain reliever? Whatever. I don't know. I'm sorry. I hope I'm not being gross. But whatever. Whatever they give ladies when they have babies. You know, ask them, did it hurt when you had your baby? If they say yes, ask them why. Why did it hurt? You know what another effect of the fall is, part of the curse of the fall? Aging. Aging. The reason we cannot do at age 80 physically what we could do when we were 20 is because we live in a fallen world. And slowly but surely, day by day, this fallen world is taking its toll on our bodies. And so the next time you talk to one of these folks, maybe somebody cares, And they say, yes, we've been delivered from all the effects of the curse. Ask them this question. Okay, have you stopped aging? Pull out a picture of yourself from 15 years ago. Let's take a look. And you know what? Until they stop aging, they ain't got nothing to say to us. Benny Hinn says this in his book, The Miracle of Healing. He says, I remember a lady who went to Catherine Kuhlman's meetings 11 times before she was healed. 11 times. I asked one day, why did you keep coming back? She said, because I knew. I knew my day was coming. I was going to go back until God healed me. I was not giving up. The reason many do not get healed is because they give up so quickly. They give up so quickly. That's why they're not healed. They don't all give up so quickly, Mr. Hinn. That Benny Hinn crusade that I attended in 2002 in Dallas, Texas, I was there. I had this conversion van at the time with a hydraulic lift on it for my scooter and all. And I'd parked, and I was getting out off of my scooter and getting the lift back up in the van. And as I was doing that, there was another van a couple of spaces away from me. And there was a lady pushing a wheelchair out. A man was in the wheelchair, and she was pushing it out on their own hydraulic lift. And this man had... His arms were strapped down. His head was strapped back onto the headrest because he couldn't hold his own head up. After they got down, and I went over to him and I introduced myself and I started the conversation, and she told me that this was her son, and he was 32 years old at the time. And she told me that her son is... Severely retarded. He doesn't even really probably, she said he probably doesn't even know he's alive. He was wearing a bib. He was drooling on himself. Completely incapacitated. Totally. And I looked at their license tag. And they were from New Hampshire. We were in Dallas, Texas. And I said, ma'am, did you drive your son all the way down here from New Hampshire to Dallas? And she said, oh, yes. We follow Benny Hinn all over the country. Can you imagine what that poor woman must go through? Lugging her incapacitated son, who was bigger than she was, all over the country, following Benny Hinn around, hoping this will be the time. And it never is. It's no skin off Benny Hinn's back. He just takes their love offering and he goes home to his $10 million parsonage overlooking the Pacific Ocean. One day, these false teachers will have to stand before a thrice holy God, and they will have to give an account for what they are doing to sick and hurting and desperate people. Oftentimes we think of the deepest, darkest, hottest part of hell being reserved for people like Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Adam Lanza, that young man several years ago that murdered all those children in that school. Remember that? Those are the people that are in the worst part of hell. They're in hell, all right. But I would submit to you that the deepest, darkest, hottest part of hell is not reserved for people like Adolf Hitler and Adam Lanza. The deepest, darkest, hottest part of hell is reserved for those people who had the most exposure to the truth and yet rejected it. And these false teachers are exposed to an awful lot of truth. They have the same Bibles we've got. They know what the Bible teaches, and yet they intentionally refuse to teach it. They use it to exploit the poor and the sick and the desperate. They use it to exploit widows, to fund their multi-million dollar lifestyles, flying around in private jets and driving Bentleys. and they use it to distort the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, it does not get worse than that. It does not get worse than that. What these false teachers do is actually worse than what Adolf Hitler did. They had more exposure, much more exposure to the truth than Hitler. According to the faith preachers, are you not healed? Well, it's probably because you just don't have enough faith. You don't have enough faith. Watch this from Benny Hinn.
My friend, hear this well. The reason people lose their healing is because they begin questioning if God really did it. We receive it by faith. We keep it by faith. Say by faith.
Hind end touched his garment. Now, before she touched, verse 1-8 says, For she said, say that with me. In other words, she knew she's going to get a miracle. First key, she heard. Second key, she came. Third key, she knew. When you know, you're on the way. But if you sit there and say, I'm not sure, you just lost it.
What does laying your hands on a human have to do with healing? Well, really nothing. We touch people all the time, they're still sick. What he's looking for is permission. Absolutely. The power to heal is always present. But having permission to heal is held up by humanity and their lack of faith. Hallelujah.
Having permission to heal is held up by humanity and their lack of faith. Is faith required for us to receive physical healing from God? Well, let me put it in these terms, dear friends. If you are here tonight and you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, don't let anybody tell you that you don't have enough faith to be healed. If you have been granted the faith to be saved, you have certainly got faith to be healed, because being saved is by far the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is not when the blind see. It's not when the lame walk. The greatest miracle is when the dead are raised, and not physically dead, spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, raised to newness of life in Christ. When the Holy Spirit of God takes out our heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh, He makes us alive in Christ. That is the greatest miracle. If you have been granted the faith to be saved, don't let anybody ever tell you that you don't have enough faith to be healed. Being saved is by far the greatest miracle. Dear friends, I do believe that God still physically heals people today, but only when it is His sovereign will to do so. It is not always God's will for us to be physically healed. God didn't heal everybody in the days of the Bible, and He's not healing everyone today either. Oh, but Jesus healed everyone. No, He didn't. John chapter 5, the healing at the pool of Bethesda. There was a multitude of the sick laying there. How many did Jesus heal? One. Sometimes God is most glorified in us when we are sick, when we are persecuted, when we suffer, and yet through the sickness, through the persecution, through the suffering, we remain faithful to Christ and we honor Him with lives of obedience. Sometimes God is most glorified in us in times like that. I am not against praying for someone who is sick, praying that God would heal that person. I'm not against that at all. I do that. But maybe sometimes, instead of always praying for God to remove sickness, maybe we should spend a little bit more time praying things like this. God, if it's not Your will for me to be healed, sanctify me through this sickness. Use this to make me lean harder on You use this affliction in my life to conform me more and more into the image of your Son. Use this to help me grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through my suffering, through my persecution, through my sickness, may I carry your name well and represent you well to a watching world. Maybe we should spend a little bit more time praying for things like that. And as I close, dear friends, I want to close with the gospel. Has there been a time in your life when you have been convicted by the Holy Spirit of God that you are a sinner, that you have broken God's laws? All of us have broken them. The Ten Commandments, God's moral law, the standard of God's goodness, what God defines as good. All of us have lied. Thou shalt not lie. Every single one of us in this room have told lies. Hundreds, if not thousands of them. We're all liars. Thou shalt not steal. Almost all of us have taken something that doesn't belong to us. Doesn't matter how valuable the item may be. If you've taken something that does not belong to you, you're a thief. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And don't let yourself off the hook too quickly. Jesus says if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. If you've ever looked at another person with lust, you're an adulterer. You go through God's laws, and we have broken God's laws thousands of times throughout the courses of our lives. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's blasphemy. And we blaspheme God not only in what we say, but in what we do. And just like when we break laws on earth, there's a penalty to be paid, how much more so when we break the laws of God? But unlike breaking laws on earth, where the penalty is temporal, when we break God's laws, the penalty is eternal, because we have sinned against the one who is eternal. And if we die in our sins, we will very rightly, very justly, go to a very real place that the Bible calls hell. The worm will not die. The fire will not be quenched. The wrath of God will be poured out day and night, forever and ever and ever, and it will never end. That's what you deserve. That is what I deserve. That's the bad news. But there is good news, and God has made a way for us to escape His wrath. God sent His Son to this earth, Jesus Christ, and Jesus lived a perfect life. He never broke any of God's laws. He was the God-man. He lived a perfect life, perfect obedience to God. And Jesus willingly laid down His life on the cross. His life was not taken. He gave it. And on the cross, He bore the wrath of God. And He drank in every last drop of it. He satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. Died on the cross 3 days later, bodily raised from the dead, proving Himself to be who He said He was, God in human flesh. And the only way to be saved is to repent of sin, turn from sin, and place our trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross. There is salvation in no one else. Our works will not save us. Our works are as filthy rags before a holy God. Lay your works down. Trust in the work of Christ. Has there been a change in your life? Has Christ changed you? Do you have a love for the Lord? Do you have a love for His Word? Do you desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there an increasing pattern of holiness in your life? Over time, is there a decreasing pattern in sin, of sin? Do you have a godly sorrow over your sin? When you sin, does it grieve you? These are all evidences of keeping with repentance. These are all evidences of the new birth. If you're not sure of where you are with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not sure of where you would die, where you would go if you were to die tonight, then I would encourage you, get real honest before God. Cry out to Him. Confess your sins. Confess your complete inability to save yourself. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to grant you forgiveness. repentance. Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." If you come before the Lord broken before Him, and you desire not only a Savior from hell, but you desire a Savior from your sin, He will save you. You'll pass from death to life. The wrath of God removed. And there will now therefore be no condemnation against you when you are in Christ Jesus. Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer and then we will go to our Q&A. But I just want to close after the gospel is presented and then we'll go to Q&A. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We thank you for your word being everything that we need. Everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness is found in the pages of your word to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who illumines the meaning of it to our hearts and minds. And Father, as the gospel has been presented tonight, I pray that if there is anyone here who does not know you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Convict of the truth of the gospel. Grant saving faith and repentance. Make that person alive in Christ. Father, I pray for this church. I pray for you. I pray for Brother Jeff, the pastor, and the elders here, the leadership. I ask your blessings on them and their families and this body, all of the men and women in this body who serve. I just pray for the health and security of this church. I pray that it will grow and the members here will be continue to be conformed in the image of Christ. I pray that these past few days have been a good time of equipping and teaching, and that as these dear saints come into contact with those who are at Caris and deceived by this, I pray that that they will remember what they've heard and will be ready to engage and speak the truth in love to these folks. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Does anyone have any questions? Did anybody write questions down on their 3x5s? Anybody have any questions? Yes, ma'am. You don't have a 3x5? Okay.
I struggle with some things because I grew up Catholic. I can't wrap my head around is, okay, these people that burn in hell. Can I name Andrew Womack?
Unless God grants him faith, saving faith, yeah.
Right,
yeah.
And so when they have to present themselves before God, will God forgive them there? When they're
no, not after death.
And what about his followers?
Yeah, so the question is, will God forgive them after death? No, they're no one will be forgiven. If someone dies in his sins, then there are no second chances. There are no second chances. So if you die unconverted, if you die lost, you'll be lost forever. Now the followers, here's what I would say about the followers. Remember Sunday we talked about how one of the sins that marks the lives of unbelievers is a perpetual lack of discernment. And if you're going to Caris and you're listening to Andrew Womack, you don't have much discernment. I would say the vast majority of people who go to Caris or follow Benny Hinn or Joel Osteen or any of these others, they're lost. They're lost, the vast majority of them. Now, what you will have is you will have a smattering of some very young believers, very immature believers that may go there for a season. But if they're truly converted, they won't stay there. They won't stay there. The Holy Spirit is not a weakling. If He's strong enough to save us, He's strong enough to deliver us out of deception. So they may be there for a season, but not indefinitely. You know, if you know somebody who's been going there for 10, 20 years or whatever, following Benny Hinn or what, you know, then you have very good reason to be concerned. But young believers, yes. Immature, yes. But once the Holy Spirit begins to help them to understand the Bible that they should be reading as believers, they're not going to stay there. They'll come out.
Do you think that, like Tom, the young man that you spoke to today, is that what we're up against in our community? as far as I'm concerned, they're all pretty brainwashed. So,
Yeah, they are. And Tom, when I was talking with Tom, he was so... What I said rocked his world. I mean, you could tell. He was just... The Word of God upended his world. And as I departed from him, I said, Tom, salvation comes when we repent of our sins and place our trust in Christ. And repentance is something... By that time, he really was kind of a bit irritated. But what I'm hoping is that Tom is a lost sheep. I'm hoping that he's a lost sheep. And what I said is going to be enough to bother him and haunt him. And maybe God will use that to call that lost sheep to himself. So, I don't know. I'm going to pray for him, though. Yep. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, great question. Do these false teachers know that they're false? Are they deceived? And the answer to that question is yes, both. Paul makes an interesting statement in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, or verse 13. 12 and 13. Paul says that men will grow from bad to worse, imposters will grow from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And both of those dynamics can be at work in the same person. They are actively deceiving people, and yet they are being deceived themselves. And I think Benny Hinn is a great example of this. He is actively deceiving people. He knows the people that he claims are healed on his platform are not healed. He knows that. He knows that he has told many, many lies about his own life and ministry. He knows that. He's actively deceiving people, and yet I think there's a part of him deep down somewhere that thinks he's doing the right thing. And you've heard it said, if you tell a lie often enough, you begin to believe it yourself. And so I think both of those dynamics can be at work in the same person. I don't think that. The Bible says that. So they are deceiving and being deceived. I think Andrew Womack is actively deceiving, and yet there's part of him that's being deceived as well. Doesn't excuse him. It's not going to help him in the day of judgment. It's not going to help him. Deceiving and being deceived. Okay. Is there a contact that we form, I guess? Is there a contact form that we can that we can ask you questions after you leave? Yes, you can go to my website, justinpeters.org. I stayed up all night long trying to come up with a name for my website, justinpeters.org. But yeah, you can go there and all my contact information is there, my email address. So yes, you may email me. I get a lot of emails every day, and I do my best to try to get back, you know, answer them. But some slip past me. So if you email me and you don't hear from me in 2 or 3 days, email me again. You won't bother me, I promise. Just say, hey, you know, you may have missed this or whatever. I emailed you the other day. Here it is again. It's fine. That's not going to bother me or offend me. So yes. So my email address is justin@justinpeters.org. So. Feel free to. Okay, is there currently a reason for casting out demons today? No, there's not a... Well, I'll put it this way. There's not... I mean, there are demons today. So maybe the question, is there a reason for it? Well, I guess you could say there's a reason for it in that there are demon-possessed people today. I think Kenneth Copeland is demon-possessed. I think Todd Bentley is demon-possessed. There are demon-possessed people today. So that's a reality. Christians, by the way, cannot be demon-possessed. Lost people can. But there's not... We don't have a biblical mandate. We don't have the authority. We don't have the ability to cast out demons today. That was something the apostles did. The signs and wonders of an apostle, that was something the apostles did. Christians at large, even in the early days of the church, in the apostolic age, Christians at large weren't doing signs and wonders. It was only the apostles and a couple of very close associates with the apostles, like Philip and Stephen, that performed signs and wonders. You didn't see Christians at large doing it. You can see this in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 5. It says the apostles were performing signs, or the signs and wonders were taking place at the hands of the apostles among the people. So people at large were not doing it. Only the apostles and a couple of close associates with them. But once that apostolic age ended, with the dying of the apostles, you also have the dying of the apostolic gifts. And so and I would say even some of the apostolic gifts faded away before the apostles even died. So nobody today has the ability to cast out demons. So if you come across someone that you suspect might be demon-possessed, don't go trying to cast the demon out of that person. It's not going to work. We don't have that ability. But what we do have is access to one who actually does have authority over the demons. We have access to God through prayer. So you can pray to the Lord for someone. And, so don't bother casting out demons. You can't do that. But you know what you can do? You can pray, and you can give the gospel to someone. If you give the gospel to someone, and that person's actually converted, let's just say even if they do have a demon and they get saved, guess who's going to leave that person? The demon's going to leave. So we have the gospel and we have prayer. Anyone else? Yes, ma'am.
How many years was Paul lying fallow when he was, from the time of his conversion to the time he started evangelizing?
Yeah, how long was it before Paul was converted, rode to Damascus? Is that what you said?
From the time that he was converted till he started.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Brother, what would you say to that? Because it's the chronology of Paul's conversion is kind of a little confusing at points.
But. Well, he went Acts 9, his conversion, mm-hmm. and then he goes to meet with the brethren. But
yeah.
then by the time you get to Galatians, mm-hmm. you get to 2 Corinthians 12, where he gets what you put up last night about the surpassing revelation.
Yeah.
It says 14 years in there.
Yeah.
There's a lot there,
yeah.
of gap.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a sizable gap. It wasn't. Yes, ma'am. Again.
Oh. They can go ahead and then I'll go next.
Okay. Anybody else have a question? And by the way, while I'm thinking about it, I do have some resources on the table back there. The DVD set, Clouds Without Water. And book that I wrote on children and conversion, when it's right to baptize them. And just in case someone was not here last night, these little flash drives, I think I have two left on the table in this one. This is loaded with about 150 individual messages that I've put together. Different series, a series on the attributes of God, a series on spiritual warfare, a series on Jehovah's Witnesses, a series on experiencing God, a series on the shack. Some of my expository sermons are on here, expository preachings on here, so a lot of different stuff on in these little flash drives. But again, if the cost is in any way prohibitive to you, don't worry about it. Okay? Don't worry about it. Help yourself. So, yes, ma'am.
So we have run out of the flash drives.
We have run out? Oh, okay. Okay. Well, I got one more up here. So if anybody...
There are available on his website.
Yes. Yeah, same price. So if you can order it off my website too. So thank you. Yes, ma'am.
So this relates to stuff that you were talking about last night. Who all did Jesus reveal himself to in resurrected form? Was it only to the people that were closest to him? Because I thought, and I'm kind of confused on this, I thought that at first he didn't reveal himself. He just walked with them and they thought he was some stranger. And then later he revealed himself to the apostles and to Mary Magdalene, and I don't remember who all else. Who all did Jesus reveal himself to?
Yeah, the question is, who all did Jesus reveal himself to after his resurrection? I don't know that we don't have an exact number. There was a lot, though. As you said, the women at the tomb were the first ones, and then on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appeared, and the disciples that he appeared to did not initially know it was him, and then he revealed himself to them. And then there was a number of post-resurrection appearances. He appeared to all of the disciples. He appeared, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to 500 brethren at once. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. So we don't know the exact number, but, you know, multiple hundreds. So a lot of people.
Were those the people that he told go and make disciples? Is that who all he instructed to go and make disciples?
Specifically, the disciples themselves, he made that. He gave that command to, but by extension, all of us as believers. You know, that was part of the apostolic teaching, part of the Great Commission. So, I mean, the specific context, it was the disciples there when he ascended, but that command is for all of us as believers, all of us to go.
So you don't have to have the apostolic gift to do that?
No. No, because, I mean, there are no more apostles today, so.
So what's the difference between a prophet and an apostle?
Well, there was there were two distinct offices, but they were held to the same standard, to the same authoritative level. These were men who got revelation from God, new information that had not been revealed up to that point. So they were held to the same authoritative level. Same standard. There was no difference, by the way, in New Testament prophets and Old Testament prophets. There's, of course, some overlap between that. Like John, John was an apostle, and he was also a prophet. Jesus gave him the revelation, the revelation, book of Revelation, and foretold future eschatological events that we have recorded in the book of Revelation. So, but those guys are gone now. Those offices are closed. Yes, sir.
So is there a time frame when this Word of Faith movement just, you know, kind of started, like, picking up and becoming a thing? Or I mean, I know, you know, it seems money-motivated, you know, and a direct attack on the truth, but for, you know, obviously for revenue for the false teachers teaching it. I know about, like, Catholic indulgence, you know, the indulgences and stuff like that.
Yeah, so the question is, is there a time frame for the Word of Faith movement and how it began? Yeah, the origins of it go back to, well, you could say the origins go back to Gnosticism, which very, very old, ancient. The more modern expression of it began with Phineas Quimby and Essex W. Kenyon in the 1800s. The charismatic movement began in 1904, 1905 with some guys named Charles Parham and William Seymour out in California. You may have heard of the Azusa Street Revival. That began in 1905. That was kind of the birth of the modern charismatic movement, where you began to see people speaking in tongues and all of that kind of stuff. Fast forward to the 1940s and 50s, you've got men like A.A. Allen and William Branham that began to popularize kind of the post-World War II healing revival movement. You first begin to see faith healers really come on in the scene. They existed in the 20s and 30s, but they became very popular right after World War II. William Branham, A.A. Allen, then Oral Roberts, and then a little bit later, Kenneth Hagin, and then Kenneth Copeland was a student of Hagin. And so, but with the advent of TBN in the 1970s, that's when it really exploded and just went all around the world. So, it's a little over a century in the making, but Oral Roberts and then TBN especially in the 1970s. I think TBN started in 1975. And that's, so the Word of Faith movement was around before then, but it became enormously popular with TBN. Okay. Maybe one more. I know it's getting late. Y'all need to go home. One more question?
Yeah.
Everything clear as mud? Thank you all so much. Thank you for coming. I've really enjoyed it. God bless y'all. Thank you. Okay, we're dismissed.